As the call to worship pointed out in Psalm 130, it talked about this idea of waiting on God, about waiting on the Lord. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. And so just to start off, I want us to think about this idea of waiting. And waiting is something that that I don't know about you, but I don't like doing very often. And it's something that it seems like is an inevitable part of life. And I'm sure that if we took the time to go around this room, that everyone would be able to think of one or two things that they're waiting for right now. And if you can't think of something right now, I'm sure that in like 10 minutes, after listening to me, you're going to be waiting to get out of here today. But like I said, waiting is something that starts happening really early on in life. I can remember being a little kid in school, and when it started to be kind of late May and early June, and the weather was really nice outside, and days in school got long. As a little kid, you start waiting for that last time when the bell will ring, and you get on the bus, and you go home for summer break. And then for parents, at the end of summer, with a few weeks left, after they've heard kids complaining about being bored for weeks now, maybe they can't wait for school to start up again in the fall. And as we get older, when you're 15, you can't wait to be able to get your driver's license. And then immediately, once you have your driver's license, all you can think about doing is getting out and being able to go wherever you want, whenever you want, and not having to pay attention to the rules of your parents. And then you go to college, or you get a job after high school. And when you do that, you think, now I'm finally free from all of these sorts of obligations, and I can do whatever I want and go wherever I want and be with whoever I want. And then real life kind of hits you, and you graduate from college, or you realize that that's not the way life works. And so then all of a sudden people start building and say that they can't wait until either they have a house, or they have a family, or they have a great job with more vacation, or they get to the point where they can start thinking about retirement. And it always seems like in life, there's one more kind of step that we're waiting, and then we'll feel happy. And that's just kind of the way that life progresses. And I don't know if we ever actually get to that kind of a point where we can just stop and rest and be happy about where we are. And that's something that I've been thinking about lately as I've been studying the scripture. A few months ago, I made a goal, and it's a goal that I have made many times in life, and that was to start in Genesis and read through the Bible. And when I've made that goal many times before, the book of Leviticus has tripped me up, and that's, you know, pretty close to the beginning. And so on November 1st, I started trying this. And as I progressed and I've gone along, I've made it past Leviticus, I'm into Numbers, and it was just last week before I knew that I was going to be speaking here this morning that I started thinking about how often through those first few books of the Old Testament that the people of God find themselves waiting. And so I want us to look a little bit at that this morning. And sometimes it's the whole group of God's people. When you read through the story of the Hebrew people in Egypt, it's these people that are enslaved. And for 400 years, they're waiting to be released from captivity. And then they finally are released. And you have the story of Moses leading the people out into the wilderness. And when they get out into the wilderness, they still find themselves waiting for 40 years. And so it's this whole group of people that's waiting. And inside of that, there's all of these different stories of individuals that go through this period of waiting as well. And not just in the story of the Exodus, but if you look, even in the story of Noah and his family. So Noah and his family build this ark, and it rains for 40 days and 40 nights, and the earth is flooded. And then after that, if God wanted to, he could have made the waters dry up and they could get off the ark and start life again right away. But the story that scripture tells us is that for months and months afterwards, they're in the ark and they're waiting and they're waiting and they're waiting to see what the earth is going to be like. And there's the story of Jacob in the Old Testament, who is promised to marry Rachel and works for 7 years in order to do so, and then ends up marrying her sister and needs to work another 7 years. So he's waiting and working for something that was already promised to him. And there's a story of Joseph in Egypt where he's convicted for a crime he didn't commit and is stuck waiting in prison, even though God has a plan for his life and could get him out of prison just like that. But he's still there and he's stuck and he's waiting. Or one that really kind of confuses me at times is the story of Moses struggling with Pharaoh during the release of the people, where the scripture doesn't just talk about Moses as waiting or arguing with Pharaoh, but it actually says that while Moses is talking to Pharaoh about what God is telling him to do, at the same time God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. And so he's resisting what he's telling him. So they're stuck in this position where God wants them to wait. And even in the book of Leviticus that has tripped me up so many times, there are stories in there when they're talking about the idea of being ceremonially clean, where one element of cleanliness was going to the temple and offering a sacrifice. And then for other things, there are times when people needed to either wait outside the camp or needed to wait outside their homes and spend this period away from other people before they were considered clean. And finally, the story that I want us to look at today isn't in one of those first four books of the Bible, but is in the story of Samuel, and specifically of Hannah, Samuel's mother. So if you would, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And as you turn there, a little bit of background on the book and the ministry of Samuel. While there's some question about who wrote the book of Samuel, it's been widely held through church history that it was Samuel himself that recorded a lot of the events, and then that after his death, either the prophets Nathan or Gad, who will follow up, and who you read about in the book of Samuel, that they kind of finish that work. And Samuel's birth, which takes place right in the beginning of chapter 1, happens in 1105 BC, so about 1100 years before the time of Christ. So we're kind of, we're kind of right in the middle of a lot of the narrative of the Old Testament. And some of the main themes that emerge in this book, if you're not familiar with the history of the people of Israel, so they didn't have a king through much of their history, through all the times, even when they had leaders like Joseph or Moses, they were a people without a king. And for a while, they were ruled by judges and prophets. And in the story of Samuel, they kind of transition into a kingship. And so there's a theme on what that will look like for the people, about some of the challenges that the people will face under a king, and also this theme of the sovereignty of God and how he will work with people. And then another theme that kind of fits in there maybe as a sub-theme under the sovereignty of God is how people experience kind of role reversals through the book of Samuel. And if you know about King Saul or about King David, who are both written about in this book, they experience that, where at some point they have God's anointing, and then especially in the story of Saul, where he kind of makes a decision to turn away from that and to not follow God. And then you have David, who's kind of an unlikely character to become king, who experiences God's anointing. So that's a theme that takes place, and that theme is evident right in the beginning with the story of Samuel's birth and his mother Hannah. To tell you a little bit about Hannah, Hannah is married to a man named Elkanah, who has another wife whose name is Penina. And so the situation that Hannah finds herself in, and that we can read about in verse 5, is that it says that God has closed up her womb. So Hannah's not able to have children. And in that time, just like it would be for us today, that's a really difficult experience that some people go through. And that's something that can be hard emotionally for women, and could be could cause a sense of shame. And that's exactly what we see in the life of Hannah. But something that a lot of women don't experience today that made it even worse for Hannah was that the way the story's described to us is that Elkanah's other wife kind of lords this over Hannah. And so it says that for year after year, as Hannah's struggling in this way, the scripture says that Elkanah's other wife is provoking her. And it goes into detail in chapter 1 and describes the kind of the grief and the anguish that Hannah's going through. And we're going to start reading in verse 9. And so in verse 9, what has just been said is that, it sounds exactly like we would describe a depressed person today. Right before that, it's saying that Hannah's husband is trying to console her and trying to say, you know, it says that he loves her and is saying, am I not enough for you? And it says she's so distraught that she's not eating. So at this kind of meal where they sit down, where Hannah's, apparently he's just been trying to convince her to eat, it says this. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Not so, my lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Eli answered, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. And as I look through this text, the question I have isn't, well, how is it that God closed up Hannah's womb and then at a different point allowed her to have a child? I think all through Scripture, when we look, we see examples of God doing things that that is miraculous and that's extraordinary. And so that doesn't really surprise me about this story. And as I look through the story, it doesn't really surprise me that Hannah's in a difficult circumstance. Over and over again, God's people are placed in difficult circumstances and need to demonstrate their faithfulness. But what does surprise me is that in verse 5, it says that God closed up Hannah's womb, and then just a little bit later, in verse 17, Eli blesses Hannah, and she goes and is able to conceive and give birth to a son. And so the question that comes up in my mind is, why did God make Hannah wait for all of those years and go through that time of anguish when in the end his plan was to give her a son? And I think in Scripture, we can kind of ask that question over and over again. And it becomes a hard thing to answer when we look at these kind of these small sort of isolated cases of how God works. Like in the story I cited earlier about Moses and Pharaoh. It doesn't make sense to us when we look at that incident and we say, well, on one hand, God is telling Moses to do this. And on the other hand, God is telling Pharaoh not to do exactly what he's telling Moses that he should be doing. And it becomes hard to understand why God would have his people wait for something that he intends on giving them. And maybe that's hard to understand for us because if we get stuck in the wrong line at the grocery store, it ruins our day. Or because if the easy pass lane on the turnpike is closed for whatever reason, it becomes this big hassle for us. But it's hard, I think, when you just look at one isolated circumstance to understand why God would do this to Hannah. And then I think for me, as I was kind of thinking about this and thinking about a lot of these other stories about how God has acted similarly, what came to my mind, at least, was that whenever you look at one small circumstance, it might not make sense, but whenever you're able to step back and look at the broader picture and the broader narrative of Scripture, that it can kind of begin to make sense, and it can help you to understand why that happens. For instance, in the story where the people of Israel are made to wander through the desert for 40 years, what happens in that story isn't just that they wander around for the sake of wandering. God takes a group of people that were enslaved for hundreds of years, and he shapes them into a nation and into his people. That's the place where they receive the law, where they receive all of those laws that are in the book of Leviticus, where they understand how it is that God wants them to live and how God wants them to follow him. It's a place where God doesn't just leave them out to dry, a place where it says in there that during the day he leads them with a pillar of smoke, and at night he leads them with a pillar of fire. It's a place where he corrects them at times when they need to be corrected for wrongdoing. And that's how they kind of ironically end up spending more time in the desert than was anticipated. And it's this place where he provides for them. And he provides for them in that story through the provision of food and through kind of defense and through his presence with them. And so when you look at a small circumstance, when you're in a place kind of where Hannah would be in that scripture, I think it can be really hard to step back and to look at what's going on all around us. And so we don't know, and the scripture doesn't really make it clear what happens with Hannah and Samuel, and why she is made to wait so long and to experience those years of grief. But perhaps it could be as simple as the fact that Hannah needed to be seeking out God and praying about it. Or perhaps Hannah needed to come to that place where it says that she is in this deep kind of anguish and grieving, and where she says to God, I promise that I will give my son to you. And it's something that that she follows through with. Or perhaps it had little to do with Hannah and Samuel, and was more to do with Eli, the priest who would raise up Samuel and help him become the leader of God's people. Because we find out in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that Eli's own sons were wicked men, and were people that God punished. And so maybe Samuel needed to wait until he was with him. And that's not something that we can be real clear on, or something that we can know. But I think that when we look at the story of Hannah, we can find some comfort when we are in places of waiting. And we can also find some wisdom in how we should act when we're in those places. And so a few things that I want to point out that I think Hannah demonstrates well, is that sometimes when we get stuck in a place like she's in, where we're waiting for something, or where we're struggling, or where we're in anguish over some situation, it can be really easy for us to get totally consumed with ourselves and our grief or our struggle, and to forget who God is, and to forget what he's done, to forget the story of how he took a people and made them into a nation, to forget the story that we know now about Christ, who has forgiven us and set us free, and who's doing that work now, and who has a future that's planned for us with him. I think it's easy for us to get stuck into kind of a pattern of forgetfulness in that way. And then also, I think that one thing that Hannah does really well is that when she's in that place of grief and anguish, her course of action is to cry out to God. And it's all right when we're in those places to cry out to him honestly and to seek him sincerely. And even if that looks strange maybe to people who are around us, like it did to Eli in this story, what Hannah does is seeks out God in a sincere way. And then finally, what Hannah does afterwards is that she prays a beautiful prayer of thanksgiving to God. And in that prayer, it talks about some of the major themes of Samuel. It talks about the idea of her horn being lifted high, it says, which kind of bookends the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, because David makes a very similar prayer in the end. And so it's this idea about how she was taken from a place of lowness, and about how God exalted and honored her life. And so what we're going to do this morning, and I know this is short, but what we're going to do this morning is to just take a minute where I want us to have some time quietly to reflect and to think about two things. about maybe some things that we're waiting for right now, and maybe some things that we have waited for, that God's already given to us. And then, after a few minutes of prayer, I'm going to start reading from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll have a time where we will read responsively that prayer that Hannah prayed after Samuel's birth. And so once I start to read, it should be projected on the screens, and then if you'll join with me. Let's pray. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warrior are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Will you pray with me? In times where we wait, we don't wait in vain. And that even when it seems like we might be waiting without purpose, that you are with us, and that you provide for us, and that you will deliver us. And we ask this in your name. Amen.